Life was filled with guns and war, and all of us got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold, a piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. And I wish we'd all been ready. And there's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind.
Man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been.
There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. Oh yeah.
You.
Father spoke, the demons died. How could you have been so blind? There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. No. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind.
I hope we'll all be ready.
You've been left behind.
I hope we'll all be ready.
You've been left behind.
I hope we'll all be ready.
You've been left.
Well, I pray that if you're here this morning, that that song rings true in your heart in one of two ways. Either A, you're thanking God that you know that you know that you know that you will not be left behind when our Lord and Savior returns to call up the church into what is known as the rapture. Or I pray that you're thinking, what in the world is that? I've never heard of that before. What's that all about? What the heck is going on? You mean to tell me that the Christians are saying that there will be people left behind? I want you to know that if you're like me, and if you've lived a good portion of your life and nobody's ever told you the inners and the deeper truths of what God really says and what Christianity is all about, if a lot of what is said and preached here at the Bridge seems foreign and new to you, I pray that God has pricked your heart and drawn you close. That you find yourself saying, I need to understand more. I don't know what's going on inside of me, but something is changing and I need to be closer to God. Well, I have very good news for you today. We're going through the book of Revelation, what is often considered to be perhaps the toughest, most difficult book in all the Bible to understand. A Bible that I honestly had promised myself I would never preach because of all the symbolism and all the complexities of the deeper truths that ultimately are focused on what will happen at the end of times. And my disposition has been twofold. One, I don't want to preach it because people get caught up in all the symbolism and the details. Ooh, tell me about the beast with seven horns and the crowns on their head. What's that all about? And secondly, to be honest with you, until God changed my heart on my interpretation and understanding of why we have the book of Revelation, I felt it was a waste of time because if your focus was on the finish line and what it's going to look like on the other side of eternity, you're probably missing out on living and walking what it is to be a Christian today. and to live and to be who God has called you to be means that you're to share and to impact and to touch other lives. And my concern had always been that if you're focused on what it's going to look like in heaven, well, you may be heavenly focused, but no worldly good. And so my focus has always been to stay away. But it was when God touched my heart and made me see there's a reason why he put this book here, and it's for hope. It's a blueprint. It's a map. It's a flashlight into the future that says if you can see this and understand it, you will know that you know that you know that I am the one true Lord and that there is only one way to eternal life, and that's through me. And while most people will scoff, and many of our friends and families and neighbors and coworkers will say, listen, I live in a nice house. I got a good neighborhood. I'm good. I don't need that. I'll roll the dice on forever. God gave us the book of Revelation in large part to say, let me show you what is going to unfold so that it will do two things. It'll either freak them out because they'll say, how did he know that? How could the truth of our day be in this book called the Bible? And secondly, that we would say, if it's that accurate about what's going on in the context of everyday life, I have every reason to believe that it's 100% accurate with how the end of times and how eternity will unfold. And it says in there that there's a free gift waiting for me, a gift of grace paid for by the blood of Christ, and that all I have to do is accept this gift of grace faithfully, totally, absolutely. And then what I read in here will become hope and not horror. Because I want you to know something as we go through this book, and we will continue to do it together. You are either going to find the epitome in the definition of hope, or I'm telling you right now, you will see horror unlike any you have ever seen before, because it's truth. Now, the challenge is that much of the book of Revelation comes through like hieroglyphics. How many of you know that if you were to walk into a cave and see hieroglyphics up on the wall, you might recognize that something is trying to be said. Somebody was communicating with somebody else. But unless you're learned and studied in hieroglyphics, the reality is you probably won't get it. You might even be able to pull out a couple of big ideas. But if you don't understand it, it's of no good to you. In the context of our everyday life, if we were to go to some of the bigger cities, you could find graffiti today that has an encoded message that when we drive by, we look at it and we would say, what's that? But it's speaking out, sending a message that's in code. Well, what scares a lot of people away from the book of Revelation is the symbolism, what some might write off as this code. And I want you to know that we're going to go through it. I've brought my props with me today. Okay? Because here's my goal. I want to teach you the hieroglyphics of biblical prophecy. And if I try to teach you in an academic way and try to create connections between the context of the Greek verb and the participles and all this, you're going to walk out of here with your head swimming thinking, that was boring and I still don't get it. What I want us to do today is take a look at the remaining part of chapter 1. This is our third week. We looked at first the very introduction of the book of Revelation, and we saw the whole thing unfold. And I use an acronym the first week, Revelation with an exclamation mark. Last week we looked at the forecoming of Christ, and we used the acronym WOW to understand the what, the option, and the who of what everything is about. This morning I want to read to you, and we're going to go into the beginning of this symbolism. All the stuff that you've heard about with Revelation or that you've wondered about, we're going to tap into that this morning. And I'm going to try to take us on a path that goes into biblical prophecy and heavy symbolism, but walks through everyday life so that you'll take away from this process more than just a talking at from a religious leader, but that we will all walk together in relationship with Christ, and that what is here, as you will see, is so powerful for all of us. Let me read for you God's word this morning, and if it gets a little heavy and you start to think, oh no, stay with me, because I'm going to read it to you so you hear it directly from the Bible, and then we're going to unpack it together. This morning, our text from God's word is Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 20, which ends chapter 1. And God's word says this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, if you're honest, unless you've been to seminary, that's pretty heavy stuff. And it probably comes across in some ways very much like hieroglyphics. So with the time we have left, I'd like to walk you through what God is speaking to all of us. You see, this again, we have to remember, is the book of Revelation. This is the story of Jesus told by Jesus to us through John. It has a purpose. Now, let me first give you some context. In this time, we're talking about 100 AD, the Christians were being heavily persecuted. The purpose for this letter is in large part so that those who had called upon Christ as Lord and Savior, who had now been 30, 40, 50 years removed, who were now under heavy-duty persecution, and who were beginning to lose their first love, who were beginning to drift, who were beginning to compromise, who were beginning to think, you know, pick your battles. God speaks to those people in the same way that he speaks to us. Because let me ask you this. Are any of you being lifted up because you're a Christian? Are any of you being encouraged because, oh, thank goodness we have a strong Christian witness in the workplace? Amen. How many of your friends and neighbors are outwardly excited about the fact that you're the Christian that wants to share your faith? Doesn't happen that way in our life, does it? I want you to see the more things change, the more they stay the same. We have Christian brothers and sisters that are being persecuted all over the world. This is the time where more martyrs are coming to their deaths because of their belief and their commitment to Christ than any other time in history. All you've got to do is watch what's happening with some of the radical Muslim terrorists. You'll see people literally being beheaded because they will not deny Christ. Do you think there are any parallels from when this was written to our day? I promise you there are. I promise you. Well, what is written here is designed, as I said earlier, to bring hope to the church, to let us know that Jesus is coming back, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what's behind the purpose of not only what I'm going to share with you this morning. You see, what is written here, that code, that encryption, that symbolism, it's designed to remind the people of that day and for us too. Not just that we're going to win at the end of time, but that we have victory right now. You see, in that symbolism is the message of who Christ is in the church. Who he represents and what role he plays and how we are to live as the called out people of God, as Christians, those who are Christ-like. I want to show you as we go through seven attributes of Christ in the real world. This is not speaking forward. This is not the prophecy of how things are going to end. This is God speaking to those people like us. I asked you this morning how many have had a particularly tough week. Let me see your hands again if you've not had a smooth and easy ride this week. This is for us. I was with you. This is for us. We see who Christ is in the context of our everyday lives. Seven attributes of Christ that I want to show you now as we unpack this. And I use the acronym Our Lord, O-U-R-L-O-R-D. As we go into this symbolism, I want you to see when we start at the very beginning that you have O, omnipotent. It means it's a fancy church word, and I couldn't think of another O word that could say all powerful. So I use the omnipotent. God is omnipotent. He is the power that brings life to the church, the called out people. And I want you to know that if you've been in churches or if you've been a part of religious communities of faith where there's heavy spiritualism or heavy church ritual, but you walk out feeling as down as when you did when you walked in, when you've not encountered the real living Lord, you may be in a place that looks great and has all the potential in the world, but if there's no power in the midst, you see the seven lampstands had in their core the living Christ. I want you to know that Christ empowers the church. I have here one of Silas's, my five-year-old's favorite toys. Night vision goggles. Flashlights on the outside. Could see anything and everything in the dark. It has the potential to do incredible things. It's designed to do incredible things. Handled properly, it will do incredible things. But there are no batteries in this. So all it does is speak to its potential. And it serves no purpose. It actually becomes something of a drain. Because you look at it and you think, oh, that would have been so cool. I could have done. It would have done. Those of us who, as professing Christians, have all the wrapping and all the packaging and all the potential in the world, but have walked away from Christ or have not truly invited Him into our heart as Lord and Savior, we walk around religious but out of relationship. We're like a cool set of night goggles that has no power because Christ is not in our midst. Amen. The first attribute that Paul is communicating to the church is that as he sees into the future and sees God in His fullness, sees Christ where He belongs, he sees Him in the midst of the seven churches. Where Christ is at the core, power prevails, promises lived out, cool things happen in the name of Christ. The second thing that we see, U is for umbrella. I use the term umbrella, and how many of you walked in this morning with an umbrella? You see, Christ intercedes for the church. Intercedes, what do you mean? Intercede is to go between. Christ is like the umbrella of the church. If you were walking in, you would have been soaking wet with rain. But you put up the umbrella and the umbrella comes between you and the rain. The umbrella by design goes between. We're promised that Christ in His fullness intercedes on behalf of the church. That do you know that you have Jesus the Christ praying for you every day? He goes to the Father and He says that while we're still down here that He will intercede on our behalf. You call on Him in times of trouble, He will intercede. He goes to the Father on behalf of His children. Power of being a Christian involves the promise of a Christ who intercedes for His children. R, our Lord, O-U-R. The third is for refining. This one gets a little tough. I'm not sure I like that. I want you to know that God has seen to it that the risen Lord, our Christ, will refine us. He will purify us. This is very drinkable, pure water. Very drinkable, pure water. You see, what we find in the purification is the part where Jesus said that it's like eyes of fire. eyes of fire. He refines. He disciplines his children. You say, uh-oh, Pastor Jeff, I don't like where this one's going. Do you know that I could go out and get a bucket of toilet water from the men's room? I pour it in this teapot. And once I put it onto the fire and it comes to a boil, you could drink that toilet water. Because it will take the impurities out. If you let it boil, it will be refined to the point of being pure enough to drink. And I want you to know something. Not all of the junk that's in the water is visible. But a hot enough fire will refine even the invisible. The germs that are in there that nobody else knows are there. The germs that you don't see, the things that would literally do the most damage, by the way. You see, it's easy to get in there with a strainer and pull out the big rocks and the junk. It's the invisible germs and bacteria that nobody else knows are there that need the hottest fire. But with it, as a child of God, you can know that Christ loves you enough to refine you. You may not like the temperature change. You may not like the fact that you're on the stove. But if you're a child of God, he loves you too much to leave you in the muck and the mire. And he wants to bring you home pure. People say sometimes, you know, Pastor Jeff, I wouldn't mind this whole church thing if it weren't so difficult. And by the way, who the heck are you to tell me right and wrong? And I always want to be quick to say, I'm nobody. Are you kidding me? I got more dirt under my fingernails than most of you know how to find, let alone live through. I'm not telling you anything other than what God has said. My role is that of a tour guide, an interpreter, if you will, a coach sometimes. People say, well, you know, it's just so darn dogmatic. I hear it now on the news all the time about how the religious right, they're trying to take over, and they're this and they're that. You know, you're a narrow-minded, pinheaded bigot. I want to take you to the fourth component of what God's word tells us here. And that is that we are to accept the lectures of Christ. You see, he speaks authoritatively into our lives, whether we like it or not. And we see it here in the term of the rushing water. And a voice came like that of rushing waters. It's an authoritative voice. It's the supreme voice of authority. It's knowing that if you're a child of God, he will speak to you. And sometimes he'll take the microphone and he'll have a booming voice. Sometimes he'll speak so loudly that you can't get away from him. You'll think that you've gone into the vacuum of a quiet room, or you've run into a cave in life where you don't have to hear this anymore. I'm in the context of this with some people right now that I love with all my heart. They run away because they don't want to hear the voice. They don't want to hear the love. They don't want to hear the truth of God. Well, I want you to know that we have a God who loves us, and he will speak into our lives with a voice like that of rushing waters. Whether we want to hear it or not, it doesn't matter. That authority sometimes comes with the don't that we dislike. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't go there. Don't go there. And we oftentimes will say, see, that's what I don't like about this whole church thing. Well, if it's about church, you're wrong to begin with. If it's about Christ, you better listen, because he speaks with the voice of rushing waters. And he speaks authoritatively because he is Creator God. He is God, capital G. You get to speak to whoever, whenever, however you want to. And by the way, he's already promised us that if you hear him, it's because he loves you. You see, we hear don't and we think it's a power-hungry, autocratic dictator of a God. When in reality, it's don't. That will hurt you. Don't. That will hurt somebody else. Don't. I have better for you. Don't touch that stove where I'm in the process of purifying you, because it will burn you badly. Don't. Or how about the do's that we don't like? the do, turn off the stove or the house will burn down. Do this, it'll draw you closer to me. I don't want to do that. Too bad. I'm God. Do it. You see, sometimes with our children, I will use that tactic. And I know it makes it look like I'm a barbarian. You know, I'm some kind of a caveman. Don't you know we don't talk like that anymore? No, I don't know that. Because there are times when there is an authority that says you must do or not do. And to question is sin. And the best thing in the place of that controversy and that challenge is assertive directness. Don't do that. Do that. And God has that right in our lives. And you see it here, again, in the symbolism of what we've unpacked. I told you up front that he also serves as the umbrella. I meant to tell you that the code there was when we saw that what John saw was Christ in this long robe that went all the way down. In the context of their culture, that was the robe of the great high priest. What John was describing was that he saw Christ as the great high priest of his children. The one that would go in between, that would offer the offering of purity. And we saw that when he went to the cross. He interceded for us, took our place. Well, let me take you to the next O. Here you see that God owns the church. He controls it. I want to read for you a passage out of Acts chapter 20. I want you to see this very much up front, that what we have is a relationship where God is not negotiating with us. He refuses to negotiate. Some of you know my story, and I told you that I negotiated with him for a long, long time, an awfully long time. And in the context of the passage, we see it here where he says that he held in his right hand the seven stars. The lampstands were attributed not to his power of holding, but in his ownership and in his control. That the church, we, the church, symbolized through the leadership, are in the right hand of God, that we're to be the instruments of God. Listen to what Acts chapter 20 has to say. I pray that this will bless you. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 25 through 31. And God's word says this, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Do you get that? "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." My friends, I want you to understand that here we see God speaking not to the external, but to the internal. He owns and controls, and I brought with me this morning some of Silas's tools. Some of us don't necessarily like it when God wants to kind of cut off, saw off a piece of our lives. Maybe we've got something going on that's cancer and he needs to cut it out. We don't like it when the owner comes and says, "You know what? We're going to need to take care of this. We got to do some work on the house." And we may have to cut some parts off. Or, you know what? We did some work last year, and all of a sudden we got some pieces that are kind of popping back up again. We got some nails that need to be put back down. When we understand that the Lord is our owner, he owns the church, he controls the church, he's the one that's going to take care of disciplining and reshaping. And it happens within. This context says it's not just about the bad guys on the outside. It's knowing that God will protect and control and work with the church from the inside out. Some of you may have been the ones within whom he's had to do a work. Don't push it away. Embrace it. Know that he's making you better and he's working on you as the owner who loves you. The next is that he protects. L-O-R. He will give you a refuge. The church is a refuge created by God. He protects those that he loves. We see this, and I want to show it to you this way. Well, there is a way that that becomes a sword. It becomes, when it works as a prop, a lightsaber for Christ. What we're told is that in Christ, we see a double-edged sword coming out, that he will protect those that he loves. He will protect his children. God protects his church. And I can tell you, as one that was brought here as a church planter, as a missionary to begin a church, that I have seen over and over and over again, to my amazement, where cancer and strife and bad things have been coming at us. And I say, Lord, you know what? I know how in my flesh to resist and how to fight back, but I know that's not what you want. And frankly, spiritually, I don't know what is best and how to handle this. Would you please help? And I've watched him over and over and over again protect what he's doing. Not because he likes us more than anybody else, but I believe it's because we're doing our best to be God-honoring in every way, shape, and form that we can. This is his church. We are his. And we're just trying to live out this faithful obedience. And he protects those of us that are committed to it as a result. Let me take you to the last one, to the D. Here you're going to see that God will display himself. We see it in that he will reflect himself through the church. We saw that in the words that said that his face shone like a sun in all of its brilliance. Let me ask you this. Some of you, as I go around, how do you like it? When you come in contact with a light so bright, you have to respond. You see, we're reflecting Christ in the church, and he controls that. That's why we talk about it here. It's so important to be a real deal church, that it's not a place of religion, it's a place of relationship. Because the world that is around us, especially the world that's comfortable in religion, they live in the dimness of the darkness of what is the default position of life. And when somebody comes in contact with a true, vibrant reflection of Christ, it is like the sun shining through. And you've either got to get your sunglasses and say, wow, what a beautiful day, I want more of it. Or you squint and you cover and you're like, oh my goodness, what is that? God controls and calls and demands that his church reflect him in such a way that people must respond. If all you are is a nice church, you're wrong. If all you are is a nice person who does good things, you're wrong. You need to be somebody that forces an absolute collision of experience between Christ and culture. That somebody has to say, I don't know what to do with the fact that I now know this truth about Christ. And it's not just in the head. I have been in a church that is in love with Jesus Christ. I have been in a church where God is active and powerful and you cannot deny it. I've met a person in my family, my friends, my coworkers, in whom the light is so bright that I had to respond. And I've told you before, it's again not politically correct, but at the end of the day, at bottom line, people respond to light in one of two ways, either moths or cockroaches. They're either drawn to it or run from it. Our job is to be a light that lovingly brings people to a place of contemplation and decision. Some of you have said to me that one of the distinctions about the bridge is that week after week you're confronted with having to make a decision. Well, I don't know if all of you like that or not, but that's a compliment to me, and I take it as such. See, I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers, but what I do want to do is bring you to the foot of the cross each and every week so that each and every one of us will know the blessing that it is to experience life with Christ, not just a place of worship where we go to a church. Not just a head profession of memorized ritual sayings. But that you and God will be tight. Tight. That when the chips are down, you know that you're not alone. When you understand the fullness of this prophecy and what we read, Domino's is with us this morning. And one of the pepperoni, by the way. One of the things that was said in the beginning is echoed here at the end. If it sounds like I'm chewing, I'm doing that for dramatic effect. I wouldn't normally talk to you with food in my mouth. But at the very beginning of the passage, John is told to bring this truth to the seven churches. Seven is a number that in that day and in that context represented fullness, completeness. And there were seven very real churches. It's very good. I didn't have breakfast, so it's very good. Those seven churches were real. They happened to be the seven churches of what we now would call Turkey. And as you'll see as we unpack Revelation chapters 2 and 3, speaks to each one of those seven churches. We're going to learn from each one of those seven churches what God spoke into them, kind of analyzing them. He put them in the order that somebody would deliver notes to. Imagine the postal run of their day. If you look at it and you think, why this one, why that one? It's the way that the word would go if you were going to go around and spread it. Well, John's told, okay, what I'm about to share with you, you make sure that you deliver it to the seven churches, kind of like Domino's. It's good stuff. I'm calling you your delivery boy. You make sure you get it to everybody. It's okay. Then he goes into the symbolism that we just read. When you get to the last part, you're going to see again that there's now been an opportunity to ramp up for the vision. We just kind of unpacked the vision. But then there is an effect at the end in what were verses 18 and 19 of the vision. And I want to close by sharing the three effects with you. The first one was fear. John was in the presence of Almighty God. He had now just received this vision from Christ, about Christ, to the church that he was told, you're going to bring it out and you need to deliver it. Excuse me. Says he fell on his face like a dead man. I want you to know that if you come into the presence of Christ, it will be awe-inspiring. Every place that you see in the Bible where there's been a direct encounter, people are blown away. So will you if and when you come into the presence of a real, living Jesus the Christ. If you have a religion that has not put you back and put you in awe, if your faith in Christ is something that you're very casual about and it fits nicely into your life, and there isn't this holy cow, whoa, that brings with it a tinge of reverent fear, the kind of fear that will keep you up awake at night if you know that you're just playing games with him. If you've got everybody else buffaloed, but you know in your heart of hearts that you do not know him as Lord and Savior. If he's got a great place in your head, but he doesn't own your heart. That fear could and should be yours. And it may be the bridge that God uses to walk across into your heart. And if John, the writer of the Gospel of John, the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the John through whom God chose to reveal how all of end times would unfold. If he thinks it's okay to be afraid and have a reverent fear, you think that's okay for us? The second thing that you'll see as an effect of this vision is an assurance. A I know that I know that I know assurance. And it's given by Jesus. Where's that? We see that John, who is now on his face before God like a dead man, feels the right hand of God, the hand of comfort and control, placed on the shoulder of his child. And I want to stop right there and I want to ask you again. I asked how many of you have had a difficult week. I want to see by hands how many of you have known the blessing that it is to feel the hand of God placed on you at just the right time. At some point in your life when maybe your agnostic friend would say, that's just a coincidence. And you say, there's no coincidence in the fingerprints of God.
Amen.
He showed up at exactly the right time. Seldom early, by the way, but never late. With just the right thing. Maybe pizza. To let you know that you know that you know that Jesus is Lord. That he is alive. That assurance came into my life this week in a way that I now want to share with you. It's a little unorthodox. But it's very powerful to me because of my role in what I'm about to explain. And I pray that it will be very powerful for you as well as members, people that know the bridge and know our family. I have arguably biased opinion here, but perhaps the most beautiful and most wonderful 13-year-old daughter that walks the planet. A young lady in Monet that she has done so much on her own and God has been so active in her life. Sometimes I'm reminded that I need to be a stronger presence. And I feel sometimes like I have let her down terribly. And this week I saw that she has found a rest and a peace in her relationship with Christ, an assurance. She has felt the right hand of God put on her shoulder. And she has heard him say, do not be afraid. She wrote a song. First of its kind, she's never done it before. And Jim arranged it and put it to music and sang it. I want to share it with you now. And I want to share it with you. I've put some pictures to it. But I want you to hear the assurance of a 13-year-old girl who knows the truth and shares it through song. And I pray it will not only encourage you, but inspire you. And that through it, you too will know what it is to feel the right hand of God as John did when he was face down and afraid and acting like a dead man. Translated for us, in the worst time of your life, when you don't think there's any other hope, when you feel like a dead person, to feel the right hand of God on your shoulder. And say to you, do not be afraid. Take a look at this and then we'll finish with the last point.
Isn't right. You're amazing in the dungeon. just isn't right. You're amazing. In the darkness, you are my light. You're amazing. When the world just isn't right.
Lyric is not to blow you away. There's not a lot of complexity in the score, nor in the lyric. But you're amazing. When everything else is wrong, you're right. When I think of tomorrow, I'm all right. When I look out and I see that all this evolution and all this talk of today, it's gone. It's garbage. I know that I know that I know that there is a living right hand of God. I have felt it on my shoulder, and I have heard the Lord of Lords and King of Kings tell me, do not be afraid. That's what you see in God's word this morning, encrypted in the hieroglyphics of Revelation. But there's one last piece, and we close with this. Excuse me. He says, I didn't realize the pain of the hungry bellies. Sorry. That's just a bonus. And you know I'm going to put you at the end of the line at the Cracker Barrel, so it's really bad. But here's the last thing that you see in God's word. He says this. I just want to remind you how it closed. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now. And I say this to you as God spoke it to John, because it's spoken and shared for us. Write, therefore, what you have seen now. What will take place later. The mystery and so forth. The instruction that John is given ends at the end of chapter 1, much like it began in verse 9. Take this and bring it to the churches. Take what you know is true, crunchy pepperoni, what you have experienced, what I have fed you, take it now and feed the others. There is a duty. Each one of us are to be delivery people, much like Domino's. And why do I pull this out? Why do I munch on some pizza and garble my talk? Because that duty is a charge that's called out to each and every believer. John is told, I am now going to share with you the truth of today, tomorrow, and forevermore. And I'm telling you to make sure that you get it out to the churches, get it out to my people. You are to be a delivery person for Christ. And I close by saying again, write this down. Don't miss it. Maintain what you know to be true, so that you can share it and deliver it. Here's the problem. So many of us, we really like pizza. And our lives are dedicated to eating it. See, the problem is, when we've been called to deliver it, it's empty. It's all gone. We don't have anything to deliver because we're too busy consuming it. We just sit around and think, you know, life's good at my house. This is good pizza, man. You got enough for us? I want to be where I can eat the pizza. I want to be a pizza connoisseur. But we've been called to be delivery people. And while we are blessed and we share and God nourishes us, we're not to eat all the pizza so that we run out of things to deliver. Like John, we're to go to all the churches. We're to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a bright light. But we're also to make sure that we take this to the people that are starving. Starving. And it's not enough to go to somebody and say, you know what, I had great pizza last week. It's to bring the pizza. Like John, we're to be instruments in God's hands. And a very big part of that instrumentation is to be a delivery mechanism for Christ. And I pray that as we look at the acronym of our Lord, we recognize his omnipotent control, that without his power, we're just a religious people. With his power at our core, we are in relationship with him and in relationship with the world. That like an umbrella, he intercedes on our behalf. That in a refining way, he will purify us. He will take the toilet water of our lives and turn us into a pure drinking, sharing, life-giving substance. He will lecture us, if need be, and tell us the do's and don'ts of life. He will discipline us because he loves us. Oh, he owns us. I brought with me, those of you that know the bridge as home, nails and stones. It's not until you recognize that you were a nail that held him on the cross, and the stone that rolled away on Easter Sunday is the promise that validates who you are forevermore. You don't have to hope in a dead religious figure. That stone tells us that he is alive and will be forevermore. And the book of Revelation brings that home more than anything else. He owns us. He gives us a refuge. He protects us from within and from without. And lastly, he calls us to be a display of his light and his love, like the flashlight that goes into the darkness, that we are to be his instruments through which he will pierce the darkness. And when that happens, and we get it, there will be a component of reverent fear that says, wow, I'm in awe of God, capital G. I know the peace that it is to have his hand on my shoulder to say, and you're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation, you're seeing it right now in the headlines of what's going on around the world. There is reason to fear if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you do, you're as right as rain and you drive right through. Because what is happening all around does not change what is happening within. And lastly, we're to embrace the duty that it is to become a delivery person. This is my Domino's message for Jesus. That we're to be delivery people. That we're to share the pizza, not eat all the pizza like consumers. Amen? Amen. I pray that God bless you this morning. And that as we walk through, and there will be more of these complexities that you'll see in the symbolism of God's word, that we will make it real. That it makes a difference in your Monday through Saturday. And that this not be a walk that goes Sunday to Sunday to Sunday. Because your Lord is alive and wants to have this role in your life and in my life and in the life of this church and every other church that bears his name. Would you pray with me? Father God, I come to you now and I pray that what we have shared and what we have learned and what you have brought to us this morning will stay in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'll not just leave it in our heads, but that you'll drop down that 18 inches of forever into our heart. Lord, I pray that my use of these tools and the attempt to take the complex and make it palatable, I pray that you are in no way dishonored and that you understand even where there is levity, it comes from love. That my goal is to share your love and your truth in such a way that it stays with us. It makes a difference in our lives. And ultimately that it helps us to bring glory to you by sharing with others that may also have been intimidated by the book of Revelation to see that this is a story of hope for your children. And they need not run away from the horror of reality if they will simply embrace and accept your gift of grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.